Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So here we read of the 144,000, and John sees them in vision with the Lamb, and he's standing on Mount Zion. Zion is that place where God's temple was placed, and where Christ is supposed to reign from. And why Zion? Well, because Zion in Jerusalem, it is the city of David, and the Messiah was to be the son of David. And all the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God in the Old Testament talk about, you know, reuniting Israel under David. By that is meant the heir of David. O Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. So, Christ is that heir of David who is to reign from Zion. Now, the interesting thing is when you read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, it says there, of the king of Babylon. Now, I'm going ahead a bit, but in Revelation 17, it speaks of the judgment of the great whore, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, who sits a queen. Well, her king is the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, at least symbolically or spiritually, either represents or is the devil, at least in a spiritual sense. You know, there is Antichrist, and you have heard that there are many Antichrists. And the king of Babylon, in his day, was the type of Antichrist. He was the conquering king, going forth to conquer, and who the whole nation of Israel was made subject to. Well, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 14, he talks about the judgment of the king of Babylon. You know, in the day when the Lord will give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. He that smote the nations in wrath. And then it gets to the part where it says of him, you know, how art thou brought down? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer meaning in Latin, light giver, and in the Hebrew, Hillel ben Shakar means bright star, son of the dawn, or morning star. Lucifer means morning star or dawn bringer or whatever, something like that. And it's all the same. The point is, that is how he sees himself. That is how he displays himself. Satan is disguised as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And what do all, every politician sort of likes to exude this positive energy. Believe me, you know, in Hitler's day, he did not, in his country, the propaganda made him out as a messianic figure, the savior of Germany. And he was not this sinister thing that we see now, or that he might have seemed to other people, but to the people of his nation, to many of them at least, and at least in the propaganda is what I'm saying, what he tried to make himself out to be was a very positive figure. And so also the devil. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, the noise of thy vials. And it says there that he had once said, that you who said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's a very specific phraseology. Sides of the north. In Psalm 47, I believe. No, it's Psalm 48, actually. It says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It says that Christ will not come, the day of Christ's return and our resurrection will not come until the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is going to, and that place is, the place of God's temple is Mount Zion, the sides of the north. That's what it is being referred to in Isaiah 14. The whole focus is towards that mountain. That is where the Antichrist is going to set himself up as the king. At least that's what the prophecies lead us to understand. And of course, that is the place where the king, the true king, is supposed to stand. That's where Christ is going to stand when he returns. And so here in chapter 14, we see him standing there. And with him, there are 144,000. Now, earlier it says, you know, hear not the earth, nor the sea, nor any trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And he hears the number of them that are sealed, and it's 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribe of Judah, 144,000, etc. 12,000. 12,000 of each tribe, 12 tribes, 144, 12 times 12. So they are sealed, and then the trumpets. And now here, the seventh trumpet is sounded, and we've had these other visions of the beasts and so on and so forth. Now we're getting a vision of the Son of God on his throne. Or not on his throne, on the mountain. Now, as far as chronology goes, I mean, where are we in chronology? Does this come before? Are they chronological? Well, to some degree, yes, and to some degree, no. I do think, of course, that the seventh trumpet sound is the resurrection, and that's the end. And I suppose in the same moment, you can have all the vials being poured out. But it seems to me that there needs to be some sort of time element in the vials. And when we get to those in chapter 16, we'll see a little more of that and we'll try and understand it better. But in any case, it can be he returns, the resurrection, and then the vials are poured out after that. Or this could be, you know, visionary, in which case the vials come before that actual moment. Because I see a correlation between the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial. There was lightnings and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And the seventh vial is this great hail. So I have trouble thinking of it in terms of a pure sequence.
To one degree or another, there is some overlap here.
And there's things we need to understand, okay? But these are the redeemed. They are redeemed from the earth. They are standing with the Lamb. This is a vision of the Lamb of God. And the other beast had two horns like a lamb, but this is the true Lamb. And so they sing a song, a new song. They sing before all, but no one could learn that song but the 144,000. And it says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And that sounds like a very tall order. You know, who could live up to all that? I mean, where are you going to find 144,000 virgins? You know, at least that are of adult age. And also faultless. Faultless individuals. Guileless, faultless, virginal, undefiled. This seems almost impossible. What are we looking at? If Christ is standing on the Mount of Mount Zion, these are men who have been born again. And so doubtless they are virgins. Doubtless they are faultless. See, if we cannot stand on the throne before the throne of God faultless, we can't be redeemed. Here's another thing. If they were not at any fault, what redemption did they need? What price has to be paid for someone who has no faults? They're pure from the moment they're born to the day they die. They're as pure as the wind-driven snow, people. I labor and travail till Christ be formed in you. Hey, look, I don't count myself to have attained or that I was already perfect, but I press forward for the mark of the high calling, and I'm mixing verses a bit, if by any means I might attain the resurrection. Because while I do believe in this earth, we obtain righteousness and we go from faith to faith. We add to our faith knowledge, temperance, godliness. We do all these things. This is what we are called to do, and we should do it. We seek it. We pursue it. I have faith that God will give these things to those who put their trust in Him. But the ultimate perfection can only come through the resurrection, because your body itself, I mean, in this body, we have done things. Like, they are not defiled with women. They are virgins. Well, that would rule me out. I'm not a virgin. I've got a wife. I've got children. So does that mean I can never be part of this number? Well, these were redeemed. They weren't born perfect. They weren't exceptional like that. What I think it means, you know, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. You must be born again, I tell you. And so these have truly been born again through the resurrection. Yes, in this life we think of ourselves as born again, as saved, but true salvation, the ultimate expression of salvation, is the resurrection. And until you have that, all you have as far as salvation is a promise. God has promised to you that you would be saved. And you had faith in that promise. And you know, a promise from God is an extremely reliable thing. But we are supposed to put our faith in those promises. We got to have faith to the very end. We go from faith to faith, not from faith to unbelief. So, I see these as redeemed. I mean, they had been sinners. I don't know what man can stand before the God's throne without fault. You find 144,000, could God, you know, make people who are like this? Yeah, he could. But the way the scriptures say he makes people who are like this is through the blood of Christ. The only way you can stand without fault before the throne of God is with the blood of Christ removing your sins. And with the resurrection, you are made truly new. You are truly reborn. When you have been redeemed to that extent, to where your body has been raised from the dead, there is no spot. That's the only way you can inherit eternal life, is without spot. So there's nothing very remarkable about this in comparison with everything else you read about in the gospel. They didn't have to do all these things to earn their redemption. You know, it's not like, well, they were virgins. They never had any lies in their mouth. They were faultless. So they earned their way into heaven and became this 144,000. No, God sealed them. And he raised them from the dead. And now they stand before him faultless because of the blood of Christ and because of the promise of God to redeem them and to make them his sons. Now, as far as the number, is it a symbolic number? It could be. 144,000 could be symbolic of a greater number, I suppose. Because the thought that only that few people would be saved is pretty horrifying. 144,000, that's not a lot. But you know, the apostles, or the disciples asked the Lord, they said, hey, are there a few that be saved?
And he said, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able.
To paraphrase, he basically said, yeah, that's right, very few. And he did not deny it, but confirmed it. There are not many that are going to be saved. But you know, what is not many? I mean, a third of the earth seems like a lot of people. Compared to the two-thirds, you know, is a lot. So how much of the earth is really going to be saved at all? If it's not a symbolic number, then it's a very small number indeed. Could it be that low? Well, I think there's also a remnant to be considered. But hey, these are those that take part in the first resurrection. Any other people, and as far as their role in the future, we're going to get to that later. But for now, we're talking about these 144,000. Now, they're of the 12 tribes. Again, the Apostle Paul described us as being grafted in to the tree of Israel. We have been grafted in and become one tree with them, though we are not natural branches, we Gentiles. So, if we are grafted in, then this could just include Gentiles might be in this number, because God is reckoning them as heirs of the promise, children of Abraham, Though they be not circumcised, though they be not like the Israelites of old, they are, in Christ, considered the seed, the children of the promise. And so I definitely think that that part, I mean, that is how I look at it. I don't know. Could it just be a number of, you know, Jews or Israelites, like of blood? Yeah, it could. And I suppose then the Gentiles would be some other number. In that case, it would be a symbolic number. But I don't know. I don't know that for sure. It's not really, here's the thing, you know, it's like the old song says, oh, when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. Whatever number there is, I don't care. It's not important, ultimately. The only ultimate important thing is to be in that number, whatever it is. You want to be in that number. You don't want to be in the number that is not redeemed. You want to stand, you do not want to stand before the throne of God faulty. And unfortunately, you know, that's a terrifying thought. I got to stand before the throne of God. And if I have any faults, he's not going to approve of me. That's a terrifying thought. But that is why Christ laid his life down, so that sinful men could be made the righteousness of God. You know, he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him, or in him. We obtain the righteousness which is of God through faith in Christ. And also the resurrection, which is the ultimate, you know, sort of fix for us. It'll change even our bodies, our corruptible bodies. I want to have my nature changed. Even while I'm in this body, you know, God can still change me. But the ultimate expression of that change is going to be in the resurrection. But with the day of resurrection, I don't want to be the first day I'm any different. I don't want to live with the same sins over and over and over again in this life, never making any ground, never, you know, this is not the gospel that I read about in the scriptures. I see a lot of optimism. I see a lot of expectation in the gospels of perfection. It says, hey, you know, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, Paul, that sounds incredibly difficult. How can I do that? I have no idea how to do that. Yeah, neither do I. But that's what the promises are about. Having therefore, this is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises. What promises? The promise he had specifically mentioned was, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord of God, God Almighty. That's from the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 6. And that's basically what John says in 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. That is the promise. He's going to make us like him. I labor and travail till Christ be formed in you, that you may all grow up into him. I'm bringing several things together there. Those are all very scriptural ideas. Christ is to be formed in us. And then at the end, he will change our vile bodies to be like unto his glorious body. That's what the scriptures teach. So, that's what we need to believe. So that's how we become without fault before the throne of God. By his work, according to the promises. And seeing that we have those promises, hey, let's cleanse ourselves. It's possible. We cleanse ourselves via the cleanser, which is this God. The promises of God are what will enable us to be cleansed, because he can deliver us. Unto you first, God has sent his Son to bless you, and turning you every one away from his iniquities. You know, Acts 3, the last verse. Christ has come to turn us from our sins and iniquities. And by that, that's how we're going to be able to stand on Mount Zion with him. And stand before the throne of God, faultless. You know, there's no other way as a Christian you can come. If you don't come before his throne faultless, your Christianity was a delusion. I can't say it failed, because God's salvation does not fail. What happens is some people, whom God has not chosen, yet they hear the word and endure for a little while. As the parable said, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed seed. And what happened? Some fell on stony ground. And they sprang up for a little while, but withered away when the sun came out. Tribulation and persecution removed them from the faith. And some fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured it away. You know, some of the word goes out, and then comes big know-it-alls from religion or whatever, or,
you know, Satan,
professors from science, falsely so-called, or whatever. They come in, and there are authorities in the earth and men who are intelligent in a wicked way who will steal away the truth. And so they don't receive it.
They bear no fruit.
And there are others who, as it says, are sown among thorns. And then the cares of this world come up and choke out that which was sown in their hearts. Actually, I think in the stony ground, it says they immediately receive it with joy. They receive the word. Did you receive Jesus? Repeat after me. Lord, I accept you in my heart as my personal Savior, putting my full trust in you for my salvation. Well, now you're saved forever after. You never have to worry about it. You know, they set people up. They really help them. Now, does it work that way with everybody? Does everybody who repeats the sinner's prayer end up losing out on what they seem to have? No, of course not. But for many people, you know, those people who serve them do not serve them well. Here's the thing, though God allows all this, and though it is, you know, all written in his word that it would be so, he still is going to hold them accountable for it, because that's what they do. So they seem to be believers sometimes. There are many people who seem to be part of the faith, and I can't judge it. It's like the parable of the tares, you know, the tares and the wheat grow together, and you really can't tell the difference till the time of harvest, till the end. In this life, we're all sinners, and you could easily mistake someone who's going to be saved for someone who's not.
If you start to judge people before the harvest,
and you could accidentally pluck up the wheat with the tares, because, you know, there's a bunch of people out drinking and having a good time and being rowdy and ungodly and whatever, blasphemous. And you think, well, if ever there were people that are not going to be saved, well, there they are, you know. But then among them is one guy, and you don't know it, but 20 years from now, things are going to change. You know, that's the mercy and patience of God, the long-suffering of God. He bore along with me when I was a sinner, and he bears with me even now. He must be, because if he isn't bearing with me, then I'm just done, right? But I still have breath. It says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. We should never take sin lightly. But we should also remember that God, the long-suffering of God, is what brings us all to repentance. And so we deal with each other in love and so on and so forth. It's very simple and plain. But we don't want to encourage people. We want to encourage them to seek the living God. We don't want to encourage them to sin. We want to encourage them to go on in the faith, to continue in the faith, to add to their faith. I don't want to tell people faith plus nothing equals salvation. Faith alone. Well, James, the only time I ever read about faith alone in the Bible is to say faith without works is dead. Faith alone, by, you know, man is saved not by faith alone. That's what it says in the Bible, that faith alone is no good. And faith only? No. Can't be. And the reason is because true faith is never alone. It always has stuff that comes with it. You never have faith alone. There's no such thing as faith alone, because faith in Christ dictates that we do things. But even in their gospel, and I've mentioned this, you know, they basically tell you, how do you get saved? How can you be sure of your salvation? Well, did you do this? Did you do that? Did you place your faith in the Lord? Did you trust in his son? And they tell you, look at your works, and then tell us what your works are, and we'll tell you if you're saved. By works. Oh, works of faith. Well, I got better works of faith. I put my faith in God, and he turned me from my sins and iniquity. I put my faith in the blood of Christ. He cleansed me. Yes, I know he forgave me, but he also turned me. And as I've seen him turn me from sin after sin, and change me, and enlighten my eyes, when I see those things acting in my life, that's how I know that my calling and election is sure. I'm elect. I am one of God's elect. There's no great mystery in that to me, because I have seen him do things for me, that his scriptures say he would do to those who put their faith in him. And all of you, when you, you know, you all have stories of things God has done for you. Well, take faith from that and look for more. Ask for more. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. And you'll find yourself among this number, the redeemed. So, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. What more can I say about these things? Well, the gospel is everlasting. The good news of God. The gospel means good news. The glad tidings. And what is it here? What is the gospel? Fear God. Give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. Faith, the gospel, everything is tied up in really one central thing. It is our faith in someone. God. Right? And the most critical aspect of that is who is this God? Who? Who is God? And, you know, we generally say creator, the one who made everything, right? Him that created the heavens and the earth and the sea. But the thing is, that's not all there is to it. You know, as Christians, we put our faith in Christ, right? He was a man who said things. God is a God not only who created things, but also who spoke through his prophets. All these things help us identify who God is, what he's like, what he thinks, what he wants, what he demands. All those things tell us who he is. Now, if we say we put our faith in Christ and Christ says to us, hey, come in out of the rain, yet we don't come in out of the rain or even try to, then you wonder, well, I thought you had faith in him. Oh, yeah, but I've got some important reason I've got to stay in the rain. You know, is it a lack of faith? Well, that's something that we can easily do. We could just walk out of the rain. But what if we can't see our way out of the rain? What if we can't see where the shelter is? What if we don't know how to find it? You know, when God says to us, Be holy for I am holy, touch not the unclean thing. When he says, Be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not as easy as coming in out of the rain. But, in some senses, it's easier. Because he hasn't asked us that we should just dig down into the depths of our goodness and change ourselves. But he is offering, by the power of his sacrifice and through his Spirit dwelling in us, that he will change us. As the potter molds the clay. As it is said of the new covenant, I will make a new covenant with them. I will write my laws in their hearts. That is, I think, more. When he talks about writing it in our hearts and in our minds, however you want to say it, it is not merely like we're just going to memorize a bunch of commandments. That's the old covenant, really. I mean, they would write the words of the covenant on a little scrap of paper, and then they would bind it up in a little leather case, and then they would strap it to their heads and their arm, the phylacteries. And they wore these to remind themselves of the Word of God. And they also wrote them on the doorposts of their house. But they also memorized scriptures. It wasn't like they just depended on, oh, wait a second, I forgot what the words are, I'm going to take it off my head. It was just a reminder, it was a symbol. It was something to help them remember at all times that they were the covenant people of God. Memorization, though, he says, I give you these laws, now you teach them to your children and to your children's children. You teach them. The new covenant is different. He says, no, I'm going to write it in you. I'm going to write it in you. The commandments of the New Testament, because there are commandments in the New Testament. I'm not talking about the old covenant commandments. I don't believe in following the old covenant commandments, the old law. I don't do it. I don't do the Ten Commandments. I do the commandments in the New Testament. Here's the thing. It says, be sober-minded. Be temperate. It's a law of commandments type thing. It says, do this. Now, I could make a grocery list and then write it out, you know, like the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, etc., right? I could write that stuff down and say, okay, I gotta have joy. I gotta be happy. So I'll force myself to be happy. That doesn't work. But instead, you know, there came a time in my life where I used to have a problem with sobriety. But then God put His Spirit in me and He wrote in my heart, sobriety. And I've been sober ever since. And I haven't had to make effort about it. There's been no trick about it. It just happened to me. And it's just a wonderful blessing. I had wanted to be sober for years. Could not find my way. Couldn't come in out of the rain, even though I knew I was getting soaked. Wandering around, blind and in darkness. Well, God opened my eyes and He wrote His commandments in my heart. That's how we look for it, right? But as I was saying, how this relates to the everlasting gospel, and you know, we have to know who God is, what He wants from us. We need to seek Him. In His Word, it defines for us who He is, what He's like. If we start making up our own ideas about what God is like and start making Him in our image, then we will not have the true God. And whoever we're putting our faith in is not Him. And so the gospel becomes of no effect to us. You know, except that, you know, God sometimes, I look at it this way. I, in my earlier years, had a lot of what I would now consider false doctrine. Yet God still dealt with me. He still sent me His Spirit. Even though I sought it for a long time, He didn't do anything. But then when the time came, boom, He just does it. And I had errors. Maybe I have errors still. But I believe God will reveal those to me. And so I look at other people who don't have the same doctrine I do, and it is heresy, and it's a sin. You know, I had sins too, including heresy. And I just trust that those who have faith in Christ truly, God will reveal the truth to them. Maybe through my Bible study, right? And so that His identity can become clear to us. So we can put our faith in the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Because there are imaginary gods who we call by the name of God, who we call by the name of Jesus, who did not create the heavens and the earth. Because they are our own creations. They are things, figments of our own imagination that we have created and made partially out of His image. As far as the ideas we read in the scriptures, we have conjured up a mental image of what God is. At least, what I mean by that, like a logical, verbal image. God is this way, this is what God does, this is how God feels about this, this is how God feels about that, this is what God plans to do in the future. You know, all those things, when we say, oh, God, this guy, that, we're defining God. Defining God is central to preaching the gospel, because if you don't have Him properly defined, your gospel is corrupt. Now, God sometimes winks at our ignorance. Thank God He does, because otherwise I would never have any hope of salvation. So I'm glad He does wink at our ignorance, but still, when the enlightenment comes, we need to take hold of it. And I believe that He puts that in us to know the truth and to take hold of it. You know, there were times in the past when the truth was preached to me and I did not hear it because the time had not come. So don't just write someone off just because they don't hear you. One sows, another waters, another reaps. There's different, you don't always see the work of God from beginning to end, but He sees it. So, the hour of God's judgment. Fear God, glorify Him. As I say before, worshiping God should have some sort of meaning. Glorifying God is not good enough to say, God, I glorify You. It is You I glorify, O God, Creator of everything. Now, that's a fine way to start defining Him. I mean, not that God ignores you, but what glorify? Glorify? How do you glorify? Say, it's so great what He's done, and this is what He has done. He delivered me from sin and iniquity, this sin and this iniquity. The more specific, the more glorious. Meaning, you know, when you talk about his great and wonderful works, it's not say, oh, what great and wonderful works you've done. You know, he suffered on the cross. His hands took the spikes. His heels pierced. His side. His mouth dried. Suffering. Suffering. You know what he did for me? Oh, what a wretch I was. You know, oh, all the tears shed to be delivered, and no deliverance. But then, when the deliverance came, how glorious it was. How thankful I am. God is to be feared. Because God is God. If you don't understand, he's the maker of all things. He made us, he can unmake us. Our salvation is entirely dependent on him. He says, I'll save you. Put your faith in me. We put our faith in him. And that, we're just stepping out there. Saying, yeah, we'll take your word for it. You're not just going to smash us all. You look at Peter walking on the water. I mean, there's an example of our faith and our walk. He walked on the water with him. Everything around him that he ever knew in life was telling him, you are dead meat. The sea and the waves are roaring about you. Peter was a fisherman, so he'd been out on water. And he knew, I shouldn't be out here. I can't walk on water. Yet he was walking on water. But then he looked and he feared. He began to sink. And God pulled him up. Why'd you doubt? Well, we do doubt. And he's still there to pull us out. But ultimately, we want to get to the point where we don't doubt, where we truly trust him through all the troubles. I mean, God has taught me to walk on the water. I don't know if I'm very good at it yet, but I've seen the principle in my life. Where all the times when I feared bad things going to happen to me, instead of just putting my trust in him and realizing that, hey, he has work for me to do. Look at what he's done to change my life, and now he's bringing me forward. So I put my faith in him because I fear him. Because I know what he's capable of, for good and for bad. It doesn't necessarily mean, oh, I'm just afraid he's going to hurt me. No, I fear him because you know why? I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to have those moments. I mean, I'll have them in life. I do. I have moments in life where I'm ashamed. And why? Well, because like Peter. You know, here he was, oh, Lord, I'll walk on the water with you, and he comes out, and then he's, I'm sinking. It's embarrassing. I don't want to continually do that to God. I fear him. I fear him even chiding me. I want to learn. I don't want to be pig-headed. I don't want to be this pig-headed servant or disciple or child who can never learn his lessons. And I think the most pertinent lessons are lessons about faith, putting our trust in him, in spite of all the things in the world that we see around us that are contrary. If I didn't have self-control, well, and I'd been like that my whole life, not the way I wanted to be self-controlled, well, that would make you think like, well, I lack self-control. I can't change. How can you, if you don't have self-control, how can you make yourself be that way? But to have faith that God can make you be any way he wants you to be. And he says he wants you to be self-controlled. So, he can do it. That's why we put our faith in him. And we fear him, because I don't want him to say, oh, ye of little faith, why could you not watch with me 1 hour? Why did you doubt? I don't want him to say that to me. So I fear him in that way, too. It's not the same kind of fear, like, oh, he's going to destroy me. No, no, no. I don't want to disappoint him. I'm afraid. Because I have a great deal of respect for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I've seen all the ways in which I've disappointed him, or he would have been disappointed if I could have seen him to the face. But the thing is, we don't see him, so sometimes it's easy to just sort of blow it off. And no, he sees. And it's a pity sometimes that we can't see him, but maybe it's also a mercy. Because the shame would be very difficult to bear. God is going to judge. The hour of his judgment has come, it says. You know, Jesus said, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. But yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. Christ in his first advent did not come to judge. But when he returns, he will come to judge. He will come with judgment. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. It says in chapter 19. So he's going to judge the world, even though he did not at his time. But, you know, the judgment of God stands. It is. It is what it is. You know, people say, oh, don't judge anyone. And they often apply it to things like fornication or immodest dress. And the thing is, you know, I did not judge any of that. God has judged it. And here's another thing. Your own conscience has judged it. People know. They know that what they do is not, you know, women know that they're not dressing modestly. So would you consider that a modest apparel? Not me, what I consider, I'm just asking you. You consider, well, what do you consider that to be? Would you say you dressed with pride today, put a lot of pride into how you put yourself together? And it's good to be clean, it's good to be well kept. Nothing wrong with that. But I mean the kind of pride that's vaunting yourself, exalting yourself. Did you seek to be exalted? I mean, judge these things for yourself. I don't judge. The judgment of God stands sure, and our own consciousnesses are there to judge. And then the Word of God is just a reflection of what's right. So, when God's judgment comes at that time, he's going to stand on Zion, and the judgment is coming. The judgment of the wrath of God. And I guess we'll get into that as we come down here, but, you know, Once the seventh trumpet sounds, they're changed, they stand, they're redeemed, and now here God comes to judge, and he's not coming to redeem, he's coming to judge. When they stand on Mount Zion with Christ, redemption, well, that's all done. Then we're redeeming. Now we're going to do judging. And if you're not standing there faultless before the throne of God, with varying degrees, as Jesus said, the servants that knew their master's will and did it not, shall receive many stripes, but those who are ignorant shall receive few. There are different degrees of punishment that will come when Christ returns. It's not the white throne judgment, the end of all things. You know, the hour of his judgment is this, the hour at this time on the earth. It is not the final judgment we read about in chapter 20. A different judgment. There's a judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before it. Verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon. This is foreshadowing chapter 17. Where the angel comes to John and he says, you know, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great whore. And he sees a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The fornication is an interesting reference because it is not adultery. It is fornication. Jesus said that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And also whosoever she shall marry. What he shall put his wife for fornication. If a wife sleeps with another man, isn't that adultery? Why would it be fornication? Well, Jesus was referring to something in the law, where when a man would marry a virgin, he expected her to be a virgin, but then he had found that she was not a virgin. She was guilty of fornication. She had been fornicating before they were married, and so Christ says that is a legitimate reason for divorce. Now, before you get the wrong idea, I want you to know, if you married your wife knowing she wasn't a virgin, it doesn't apply. It only applies, and this is under the old law, And of course, it's subject to discretion as well. If you accept that, if you accepted it at the time, you're still bound to her. It's only if on the wedding night she was discovered to have not been a virgin. That was considered a legitimate cause for divorce on the part of Christ. He did not mention adultery because adultery, of course, is always considered a legitimate reason for divorce. But see, fornication is something that happened before they were married. Because actually, under the old covenant, adultery, the penalty for adultery was death. of both the woman who committed adultery and the man who committed adultery with her. So they were both to be put to death under the old law. Now, Christ never suggests that. And in the new covenant, we're not living under the old laws. But the cause of fornication was a reason for divorce. And the reason I bring that up is because the great whore has committed fornication. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So you say, I'm afraid that you might bear with someone who comes preaching another Jesus, preaching another spirit, or bringing another spirit, or another gospel. They come bringing other things than that which we the apostles delivered to you. I'm afraid you might bear with them. So please bear with me if I seem a little foolish here saying this. But I have espoused you to present you a chaste virgin to Christ. The whore, therefore, is representative of those who were espoused. They seemed to be Christians. They had been espoused. Because Paul says these things, I'm afraid that this might happen. If it wasn't a real possibility, why would he say it? You know, so many times Christians want to have such a positive aspect about everything. But the thing is, there's a certain degree to which it becomes foolish to not warn people or not be cautious or not exhort them to go on. Because there are a lot of parables out there and there is a bad side you can wind up on. "Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Christ said a lot of very deadly things that people do not take seriously anymore. And it's going to cost people with light cotton candy, fluffy Christian. That is not the way Christ was. I'm telling you, you have no reason to be afraid as long as you fear God in the proper way and put your trust in Him. And part of that means learning who He is, learning what He wants. I trust Christ for my salvation. So then I better learn as much as I can about Christ so I know that I'm in line with what the guy I'm trusting says I should do. You know, it's like you say, I'm going to trust this mountain guide to take me up the mountain. So I'm just going to put my trust in him. And then you sit down at the bottom of the mountain and wait to arrive at the top. But the thing is, the mountain guide is going to tell you, I have to lead you to the top. You've got to follow me to the top. And I'm going to take you around all these places. I'll guide you safely. But you have to trust me. And you have to come with me. You can't stay here. You can't be saved here. And they say, I come just as I am. Yeah, you come just as you are. But you don't arrive just as you were. Do you understand? Such were some of you fornicators, adulterers, liars, murderers. Such were some of you. But now you are cleansed. Now you are purified. Now you are sanctified through the blood of Christ. So, come along. Add to your faith. You got to take the next step. And it's not this big hard thing, but it's just you need to be exhorted to do it. Because if you don't do it, it's going to be bad for you. You're going to end up in this state. You're a fornicator in the spirit. In the spirit. I will present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Oh, she's making the whole world drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's a lot of symbology there. The wine of the wrath. You know, drinking, we drink, the eat and drink the blood of Christ, right? That means that we truly imbibe him. He is our life. He sustains our life. We, you know, you eat every day, don't you? Well, take in Christ every day. That's the whole point. We need to live off of him. Just like my analogy with the mountain guide. You've got to follow him. You've got to eat and drink his blood. To be part of him. You want him to be part of you, you got to be part of him. So the horror imagery is of this woman who was supposed to be a virgin. And we talked about Antichrist in chapter 13. They're going to worship the dragon. He has on him the names of blasphemy. They're going to come in. I mean, they're going to, he is going to seduce them by making a show of himself that he is God. And they're going to believe. That's why it says they're going to be a great falling away first. Why do you think there's seven churches, five of them, Christ threatens, I'm going to take your candlestick out of it, out of its place. That's why he deals with us now. But there comes a point in which he stops dealing with us. Where our candlestick is removed out of our place, we go our way, we become the whore. And why? Well, according to the scriptures, and I covered it in the seven churches. What were they guilty of? Was it because they didn't know the secrets of, you know, of the mysterious doctrines of this and that? No, I was always like, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. Why are all these young people I know who are Christians, supposedly, and they say they are Christians, they're all engaging in fornication, living with each other, sleeping with each other. And they, oh, we love God. Well, are you guys gonna get married? Oh, no, we're not even thinking of that yet. But we're carnally knowing each other. We ought to know better. Now, I wasn't any different when I was young, but the thing is, where did we get that? We were all loving Jesus. What was it in our cultural upbringing in this Christian nation that we somehow found that was the way it could be done? Because we suffer it in the church to be so. Because the doctrines do not exhort people to righteousness, but rather exhort them to complacency. Because that's how ministers like the congregation to be. They don't want people to be too zealous. It's too much of a burden. They want people to be kind of complacent. Come in, bring in the money, listen on Sunday, enjoy yourself, bring in the tithes, etc., and everything will be hunky-dory. That's what they want. That's what they mostly look for. They want people fired up for God. In what way? We want people really fired up for God to come to church. That's what it's for. And I have no doubt there are people out there working hard to instill, you know, I know they have these abstinence movements and so on and so forth. And that's great. But, you have to ask, when so much sin is just winked at in the church, why do kids gotta be just the ones that gotta have this laid on them? You know, they're the ones, they've gotta abstain. You want your kid to abstain from fornication, why don't you abstain from the things you need to abstain from? Be temperate. It just seems to me that righteousness needs to start with the head of the household. And it needs to extend into all areas of his life. And then downward from there. But anyways, the churches that go astray become this whore. They were supposed to be chaste virgins to Christ, but the Antichrist comes, they receive him as God, as he claims to be, they worship him. You know, she is the king, queen of Babylon, her husband is the king of Babylon, the one who desired to sit on the sides of the north. But the fornication reference is what really clarifies that this is someone who was supposed to be the bride of Christ, or a part of it. Now, the true bride of Christ is not that way. But, you know, like I said, he regards them as churches, right? Before he removes their candlestick out of their place. And so, he regards her as betrothed. And so, now that she has gone into another, he regards her as a whore. You know, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you know, he was talking about blindness, and they said, well, are we also blind? And he said, well, you know what? If you were blind, then you'd have no sin. But because you say you see, your sin remains. And that's how God judges it. Oh, we know. We know. We know the gospel. We know what we're doing. We know what we're saying. Hey, the servants who knew their Lord's will, or said they did, and went astray will be punished with many stripes. But those who did not, with few. I don't want anyone to take comfort in that. I'm just saying that that's how it is. That's how it's going to be. So the great whore is going to be judged. And at this point, she will have fallen. Christ standing on Mount Zion. The kingdom of the beast collapsing. All that was so wonderful and bright has become darkness and fear, and not the good kind. The wine of her fornication they shall drink. That means her fornication brewed something. When the false church goes after Antichrist, their sex, so to speak, will create an intoxicating beverage from which all the nations will drink and become drunk. They will enter an altered state of reality. Like someone who's drunk, it alters your perception. And they will become drunk and lose their minds in the midst of the joyous rejoicing of this sort of union. All the nations are going to become drunk with her fornication. When all these pastors go, all these famous pastors, I'll tell you what, you know, what people, I get letters from people, you know, and I preach things a little different than a lot of people do. And, you know, and my view of these pastors is, get in line. Because if you do not, when you lead your congregations to the false Christ, and the thing is, no amount of pre-knowledge, you know, I don't think that knowing that the Antichrist is going to be supernatural will help you at all. Any more than knowing that alcohol is bad for you keeps people from being drunks. It doesn't work like that. It'll be irresistible. Except by the power of God, you are sealed against it. When he comes down out of the sky with all power and signs and lying wonders, you won't be. There's no knowledge you have in your mind or any biblical understanding you think you have that can keep you from bowing down before him. And his army, with their beautiful hair, their fierce countenances, the angels of the devil, when the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, there is nothing you possess as a man that can keep you from that. Nothing. You are weak and powerless before them. You will bow. You will scrape. You will lick the dust gladly off of his feet. And I would do it too. I would do it too. I would absolutely do it. Even knowing. Thinking I know. Not that I would do it knowingly necessarily, but I think I know. But man, the pressure could be so intense, the deception, and if you're just given to it. Hey, you know, I always knew that drinking was bad. I didn't want to be a drunk, but I was one anyways. You know how many sins were like that for me? Many things are like that. You don't want to do it, but you do it anyways. Isn't that what Paul said? That which I would, I do not. That's the state we are without Christ. We want to do one thing and we do another. Well, you may want to resist the devil in the end times, but you just won't. Because God will give you over to him. And that's it. Men prepare. They want to stockpile weapons, stockpile this, food, whatever. You know what? Nothing. Nothing can keep you from it. You will go into captivity to the king of Babylon, whether you want to or not, whether you think it or not. There's nothing we can do. That is why learning to rely on God now and trust in him fully and to know who our God is, that is the essential thing. We got to know God. We have to walk with him. Noah was a just man and perfect, and Noah walked with God. I need to walk with God. I need to know him. I need to be a just man. I need to be like Noah. That's perfect holiness in the fear of God. Hey, it sounds crazy to me too, but let's go. It says, let's do it. I'm with you, Paul. Paul, the apostle, says, hey, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hey, I'm there. Let's go. Sounds crazy to me, man. It's like let's break down a Mack truck and put it back together. Let's just do it this weekend. It sounds nuts to me. It's like I've tinkered, but let's just break the whole thing down. Take every nut and bolt apart and put it back together. Blindfolded. I mean, that's kind of like what it is. It just sounds crazy, but you know what? Then we believe that the devil rise. If you believe the devil rise, well, then why should it be so hard to believe that we can perfect holiness? Oh, well, we're not allowed to do that, Paul. You should be careful when preaching about perfection. I agree. We should be careful because You know, it's very common out there. People believe they're perfect. Oh, no, they don't. They don't believe they're perfect. Oh, yes, they do. They believe they're perfect. They say, repeat after me. Oh, Lord Jesus, I receive you in my heart. That's all you need. Now you're fit. Your salvation is accomplished. Everything's done. It's all finished. You went from the bottom of the mountain to the top with just a, I'll follow you, Mr. Mountain Guide. I'll follow you to the top of the mountain. Yes, sir. And then you were there. No, it doesn't work like that. He promises us and he takes us there. And so we need to see ourselves going along for the ride. Verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So now it says, if any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand. In the forehead or in the hand, they receive the mark, the designation of servitude and allegiance to the beast, in whatever form that may take. It's like I said, it, you know, how important is it to know and figure all this stuff out? Hey man, just get the number of the beast straight. You're not going to have to worry about the rest of it. As far as the nations, what's going to happen to them? They're not going to understand any of it. They're not going to think this is the mark of the beast. They're not going to think any, they're, you know, I mean, will some people? I don't know, maybe. Just going to go along with it? I don't know. It is said in the writings of Paul, I believe it was 1 Corinthians, he said, you know, we speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hidden a mystery, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord. See, if people knew what they were doing, there's a lot of things they would not do. And not because they love the truth or because they love God or because they want to be good people, but because they would want to save their own skin. You wouldn't put your hand in a blender if you knew that it would chop up and be painful and all that, right? You don't. But if you believed it was going to be perfectly all right and actually beneficial to stick your hands in a blender, if you believed that, you might actually do it, wouldn't you? And so God hides wisdom from people to make them put their hands in blenders. In the spiritual sense. I mean, that's why they, it says, they, that's why they crucified the Lord. He hath hid the wisdom from them. Jesus himself said, Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they do. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. If they knew they were crucifying the Son of God, they would have said, hold on, stop. Dust him off. We're very sorry, sir. We're extremely sorry. Let us get down on our knee, hands and knees, and we will kiss your feet. Or we probably shouldn't touch you. We're unclean people. We're very terrible. We're sorry. This is a terrible mistake. We shouldn't have done this. Sorry it came this far. No, see, they would not. Now, they're the same people who hated righteousness and hated all that was good and hated the things of God and hated Christ. But when they knew, but if they knew for sure what he was and knew what it really was that they were doing, they wouldn't do it. That's why the whole notion of free will is kind of a joke. Because they're not, how can you call it a free will choice if they're not given all the information? They believed they were crucifying a blasphemer. They didn't think, surely this is the Son of God. Let's do him in. They did not. People will do this in ignorance, and the thing is, it lessens their punishment, but it does not negate it. It does not just mean they get off. You receive his mark, you worship the beast, and do these things and receive these things, well, then you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. God's got another thing. You've got the wine of the wrath of fornication, which is going to evolve, so to speak, into the wine of the wrath of God. And that takes its form in the bowls that are poured out. God's going to pour out his wrath on people. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And there fell upon them a sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and which had worshipped his image. A noisome and grievous sore. All these things are going to come on them because of what they've done. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And again, this is at the coming of Christ. This is not the white throne judgment. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. These people aren't dead. They're still alive. And they are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the final end of the wicked. It talks about the Lord being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. From the presence. That's why a lot of times I've heard people say, you know, they say hell is eternal separation from God. I mean that you are eternally removed from God's presence. And that is, I believe, drawn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But Psalm 139 says this, it says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I'm working on a large work on the doctrine of hell. Because there are several words translated hell, and it gets very confusing for people. You know, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. I take the eternal separation to be the lake of fire, the destruction from his presence. And it is written of also, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 66. And it's the same, because Jesus used Isaiah 66 when he talked about the place called Gehinnom, which is different from Hades, which is the grave. That is the hell spoken of in Psalm 139, which I just read. If I make my bed in the grave, hell, you are there. God is in hell. There's no, really, in my assertion is basically that as long as you have consciousness and exist, you are in some form in God's presence. He is everywhere. You know, he is everywhere. Everywhere that is, God is. Maybe not directly, but all things in the world are maintained by his power. You know, the blackest black hole at the farthest reaches of the universe, God is there. There is no place that exists that God does not exist. You know, God is there. You know, you can't, because the only, that's the thing. It's like they go to a place where you could truly say there is no God. And the only place you could truly say that is out of existence itself. If you don't exist, then in that place, there is no God. Because there is nothing. That is the true nature of death. And that is why it is called the second death. Because like the first, it is unconscious, it is nothing. Now as far as torment that is spoken of in the Bible, we'll get to that more in chapter 20. But in chapter 14, the torment spoken of is different. And I was going to mention Isaiah 66 because Jesus had quoted it. And it says in chapter 66, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Your seed and your name will remain. And that is set in contrast to what it says in verse 24, where they shall go forth and look on the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. Now Jesus had used that of Gehinnom, which in my teaching is the lake of fire, the final end of the wicked. He says, it is better to have two eyes to go, is better, you know, pluck out your eye, because it is better to go into, enter into life with one eye, than to have two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, he was specifically referencing Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, it says, they will go forth. Now, this is a new heavens and a new earth. That means after the white throne judgment, they're going to go forth and look at the carcasses of the people who have transgressed against God. Carcasses. And the worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched. And a lot of times people say, oh yes, they're going to be alive forever. No, no, the worm doesn't die. That means the worms that devour them don't just eat halfway through and then stop. The fire that burns them is not quenched. I mean, you know how you torture someone? You put the heat on, and then you quench it. If you do not quench the fire, you'll burn it up. And that's what the lake of fire represents. It is the unquenchable fire. It is the worms do not stop eating until there is nothing left to eat. Obviously, that's the implication, because it is a carcass. The worms do not die. And they're looking at carcasses. This is by the throne of God. Does that sound very separate from God? How can they be? Here's the thing. They're going to be tormented in his presence. They're going to be judged in his presence. The lake of fire is in God's presence. They're going to be cast in the lake of fire. And then they're in his presence. And then here they're going to go forth from before the Lord and look at the carcasses of the men who have transgressed against God. And so it's within range of God's throne where you can observe the remembrance of the transgressors. And obviously, that doesn't jive very well with the idea that they are not in his presence. And the only way it does jive is because, from their perspective, they're not. We may see them, but they can't see us. You know, and it gets complicated because you start getting into things like Lazarus and the rich man. But Lazarus was in hell, Sheol, which is not a totally different thing. And that parable, I covered that in my teaching on Luke, and I'm not going to get into it now. But I do get into it in my teaching on death and the resurrection of the dead, which you can find on my doctrine page. And I will get into it even more when I finish my special doctrinal sort of exploration of hell. So back to chapter 14, though. Now this, it says they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That's going to happen right in front of God. That's not from his presence. That's not eternal destruction from his presence. This is something that when Christ returns, they're going to be tormented right there in front of him. Now, how much this is going to be this sort of great organized, sort of systematic torturing, chambering, let's all strap them down in chairs and do a little torture. Don't think like that. You know, that's such a dark medieval way of looking at what was written. You know, a lot of the thoughts on hell come out of medieval mythology and about what the Catholic Church used to scare people, and about, you know, and the way men were dealing with men at that time and tormenting and torture devices. You know, is Jesus going to be waterboarding? I don't think so. And, you know, could the fire and brimstone even be just a spiritual thing? And we know they're going to, the noisome and grievous sores that are going to come on people, and the plagues, yeah, that's real.
I presume, but it could be spiritual.
Just the fear of fire and brimstone. Think about this. You've been whoring after Satan, and here comes Jesus. What do people think is going to happen? I mean, what do they expect in the presence now of the vengeful and angry Christ? You read in the Gospels, "Depart from me, I never knew you."
There shall be weeping and grinding of teeth.
All the things that he could say, and whatever happens, he doesn't need to do much at all for them to be in absolute agony at his presence. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were likened to fine brass. That's all the fire and brimstone you need to torture people. Just look on him. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Look at him. Do not close your eyes. That itself is torture. It will be extreme torment to even lay eyes on them, on the Savior, to see him at that point, to be confronted with him after having done and slain God's servants, beheaded them, and have it all thrown back in your face. Here's the truth. You want to talk about, I mean, I can't imagine it. I think of sometimes when I've done sins that hurt people I loved and how much agony I went through. Because many of these people, you know, they think they love Jesus as the whore, and they pour all the love they thought they had for Christ into this false Christ. They do. We love Jesus. They love the story that he came down, God became a man like us, and he sacrificed himself for all the things we do that are wrong, so we can just go to heaven and have a good time. Because, I mean, that's what heaven is. It's just having a good time, right? Heaven is like a all you can eat. And that's always the one that gets me. For Christians, it's always all you can eat. It's just an all you can eat buffet, and you never get fat. Oh, gee, let's just gorge ourselves. And that just sounds so heavenly. It's disgusting. If it's disgusting on earth, it's disgusting in heaven. Yes. To account for the torture, tormented with fire and brimstone, I don't know. Does it mean that he has to touch them with it? They'll be touched with it to their very souls. You don't have to, and my whole point is, like, you don't have to medievalize the torment. You don't have to do it. Because, look, we're in a symbolic, you know, visionary prophecy. So these things could symbolize things. And plus, this whole thing is sort of presented as a narrative more than an actual, like, vision. I saw this. He saw a lamb. I looked and lo, a lamb. And they sing these songs. And these angels are saying these things. The angels proclaim these things. And I'm not trying to change the meaning of torment or of any of that. But I'm just saying, what does it have to mean that Jesus comes down with the hot poker and just pokes, pokes, pokes? He is the hot poker, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, that's what, the way I see it. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Now, what's that mean? It seems pretty obvious. They're going to be tortured forever and ever, and the smokes just keep going up and up and up and up because they keep getting tortured. Well, that's one way of looking at it. That's very, the thing is, the way I look at it, because it is such a great smoke. It's like, you see there's smoke going up. It's like, you know, you've seen nuclear bombs going off, right? You've seen, you know, pictures of that, and the smoke goes up. But have you ever seen a pillar of smoke going up into the sky to which you cannot see the end of the thing? That's what I mean by going up forever and ever. It goes up and up and up, and you just don't see the end of it. I don't think it necessarily means that they are continually smoking forever and ever. It's just that when this event occurs, you see this smoke going up. And day and night, they have no rest. I mean, because this is obviously going on over a period of time. I don't think, like I said, I don't think it's all eternity. Day nor night, it could be a period of a week or a couple days. Day nor night for a week or whatever. It doesn't designate how much it is. The thing is, I'm just saying this. I'm not trying to change anything the scripture says. I'm just saying, because I say that because I feel like I want to be apologetic. Because here's the thing. We've all been conditioned to look at these things a certain way based on what men have delivered to us and what they said this is supposed to mean. We've been delivered a picture. And I'm just saying, it doesn't have to be day and night. I mean, because it says their smoke has ended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So you assume they have no rest forever and ever. No, it says the smoke goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean some sort of eternal torment. And at this point, it doesn't make sense. Because it's not the white throne judgment. And besides, like I said, it is. This is premillennial. And so, yeah, we're just going to, through the whole reign of Christ, through the whole 1,000 years, we're just going to have a big stinking smoke to the heavens, group of people just being tormented there. Everyone who worshiped the beast, they're just all going to be standing there being tormented on the earth. Because in the presence of the Lamb, this is all in the presence of the Lamb, remember. In the presence of the Lamb, we've got a permanent sort of smokestack of humans. All alive, all being tormented for the whole time. I guess till the white throne judgment, and when they're then put in the lake of fire, where they continue pretty much doing the same thing. I mean, you know, if that's the way you want to interpret it, I guess, but I just don't think that that's like the necessary way to read it. I don't have to read it that way. I mean, I accept what it says here. The torment, the smoke goes up forever and ever. They do not have any rest day or night, but I don't think that that suggests... Well, it might be suggestive. It is not, does not require an interpretation that says, yeah, this is the eternal state. And it doesn't make sense with other scriptures. That's where I eventually go, because though it is somewhat suggestive of what people generally think, in light of all the other scriptures on the subject, I have to say, no, I think that because this is in Christ's presence, because of the time frame and the overall context of this, it's not. So that's my analysis of it. And I'm not going to beat it to death. Like I said, I'll cover it again when I do the thing on hell. But I just, you know, I have to confront these things, because to me, it's like a challenge. I want to say the things that are true. But I don't want to just say things because it's the way I think it ought to be. And I know somewhat on this, I'm somewhat prejudiced, because I don't like the idea that God predestines. I believe in predestination, like a very strong doctrine of predestination. And the idea that God would predestine us to salvation, and others, he would create them, and their creation, create them to just suffer forever, consciously. Like, consciously. Conscious torment. And that's what humans say. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't say necessarily conscious torment. It says they have no rest here. And I do believe this is conscious, very much conscious. Day and night in the presence of the Lamb. They are conscious. They are being tormented. And the exact form of that torment is fire and brimstone. But like, his eyes were as a flame of fire, you know, and his feet were like unto fine brass. He's burning like coals of fire. There's fire and brimstone right there. What he says, you know, they say fire and brimstone preachers. Well, Isaiah speaks of Tophet in chapter 30. Tophet is ordained of old, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. You know, the pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord of hosts, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. You see that the word of God is like a stream of brimstone. Does he actually have to bring out the sulfur and put it under their eyelids? Is that what you expect of Christ? I mean, is he that vengeful? I don't know, but I'll tell you what. I have trouble seeing a God who would, through blind people, predestination and all that, and then he would go the extra mile to create a place where he would maintain their conscious lives in eternal torment forever and ever. And he predestinated them to that. Now, free will people have less of a problem with that, but I have a problem with free will people, because it's like, well, if they're blind, how can they, like I said, how can it even be really considered a free choice if you don't really know what's going on? Because who wouldn't choose to say, hey, you know what, if you want me to do this, God, now that I see you're real, I absolutely will. I'm so sorry. Believe me, they would do it to save their skin. They would. I tell you what, and if any atheist ever listens to me, and I doubt they will, but they would tell you that if they knew God was real, they would totally get in line with whatever God wanted. If it meant living forever, if it meant avoiding something like hell. The fact is, they just don't believe any of that. So, you know, and a lot of them will tell you they can't believe it. And I believe that, because not all men have faith. Not just because of that. I mean, they don't believe in Christ even without the hell. I mean, I even if you take that out of the picture. But a lot of people are turned away because of the eternal torture doctrine. And I'll tell you what, it is very distasteful to me. And I do think, from my 20 years studying the Bible, that it is not a required interpretation. And it hasn't always been the interpretation of the church. It's basically a Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic Church is the origin of that teaching. And I believe that the conditioning we as a society have received from that tradition has colored all the ways we look at these things, because they don't have to be read with those presuppositions. But we do it, and it's hard not to. And the thing is, when I start talking against it, I know people are thinking, oh, he's messing with the word. And I really
try to be careful and want you to see that I take it all very seriously. You know, and I don't say these things lightly. Like I said, I've been at it a while, and I don't lightly handle any of these things. You know, look at, I remember I would look at teachers, and they would get to verses that I thought contradicted things they said, and they would just breeze right by them. Like, hey, what about that? Well, look at, here's what I do. I get to this verse, and I make a pit stop. Man, we're going to talk about it when we get to the verses that people want to hear me comment on. I'll comment on them. And you can take my comments for what they're worth. If I don't have it right, then I pray God reveal the truth to me. And you can trust that he'll do that. Because I'll tell you what, in every other form, he has revealed his righteousness in me. So if you think this is somehow out of line, then forgive me. Anyways, and this is specifically only for who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. This is not, you know, and one of the things, I will beat it to death a little bit. One of the things that irks me is when this Revelation 14 is brought in to describe what hell is, you know, or what the end of the wicked is, the final end, the lake of fire. They want to describe it in terms of Revelation 14. But this is a very specific punishment for a very specific group of people at a very specific time. Whosoever, you know, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It's very specific. It doesn't go out to everybody. So this isn't a description of the eternal torture chamber of God that they believe in. It is a description of a specific event at a specific time, specific place, in the presence of God. Somewhat coincidental that the lake of fire is right next to the throne of God, which will be on Mount Zion, no doubt, since that's the place of the great king, etc.
That's where Tophet is, elsewhere called by Christ Gehinnom. Tophet is right next to Mount Zion.
But, and they will go forth to look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against him. The worm shall not die, or the fire shall not be quenched. But I'll tell you what, the souls shall die. But like I said, it doesn't apply here because this is not that event. So, let's move on. The patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Hey, the people who are going to be persecuting us and going along with the dragon, you know, they're going to have their time, and man, it's going to be rough to endure. But, you know, we patiently endure it. And this is the end up. We will see Christ exalted. They'll be ashamed. We will see them in their torment. You know, I don't bear any ill will against people. I don't want to see people suffer. And, but I mean, if it's as I say, where like, you know, it's like the fire in his eyes causing them, and you know, there is a certain justice in it. And I, you know, the thing is, here's something. I've never really suffered in my life. I've done a little suffering, not much. But if I were to be granted the grace to serve God in the end times and suffer the things, whatever it is I must suffer, at the hands of the wicked, and if I suffer those things, and I might be able to take a different perspective on it. I just might. What do they make you suffer? You know, you think about the things they've done to people, awful things people have done to each other over time. And when men do horrible things to you, it can change you. It can make you see things from a different perspective. We wait patiently through all the troubles, through all the tribulation for that end. We keep the commandments of God so that we may be found faultless on that day. Like I said, these Adventists and other groups, you know, they believe in keeping the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, even though they keep them not. You know, they don't keep the Sabbath properly. They don't keep the law properly. Christ said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That means if you're going to keep the law, you've got to keep all of it. He said nothing is going to be passed
So that means you need to wear phylacteries. You got to have fringes on your garments. You better not eat pork. And I know a lot of people follow that law. Well, you might as well follow the rest of them, too. Do not round the corner of your beard. There's a lot of laws, a lot of stuff you need to do beyond even what I've said. These are all commandments of God, not just the Ten Commandments. If it wanted to say the Ten Commandments, it would say the Ten Commandments. But God has given all kinds of commandments.
And all commandments have a common thread. All commandments do is define what's right. They define what God has said we must do.
But those commandments, the law, is either passed away or it isn't. That's what Jesus taught. Not one jot, you know, think not I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but fulfill. And he did fulfill. He said, I came to fulfill. And you know what? He did. And in that he fulfilled the law. The law, as it was, is passed away, and a new law has been instituted with a new covenant. And the new law is a law of Christ. You can read all about it in the New Testament. There, and I'll tell you what about the law of Christ compared to the Old Testament. The law of Christ is much more strict. The commandments are much more difficult. In the old law, you know, they sought to be justified by you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. But they say, well, you can look after a woman. That's all right, because you're not committing adultery. Look, but don't touch. Jesus says, no, you're not righteous. You got to be holy. You got to go beyond just the outward keeping. You got to be pure in your heart. Law didn't require all the purity. I mean, you could, through the letter of the law, go about and have a righteous. Now, I don't think a lot of Christian groups that try to keep the law would say, oh, we want to do a letter of the law. They would probably say, oh, no, no, no. We believe in keeping it, you know, as Christ would say. And that's fine. But the thing is, you can't just pick and choose, though, and just say, oh, just the Ten. And the Ten Commandments, even applied spiritually, are still insufficient for righteousness. So if they are insufficient, why even bother? You know, in the law of Christ, it says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in the respect of an holy day or of the Sabbath days. That's the thing that annoys me, because whenever the commandments come up, certain people always get in on the Ten Commandments. Oh, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments. We got to keep the Ten Commandments. But I say the Ten Commandments are passed away. They're done away, according to Paul in the book of Corinthians. And if you want to read about that, you can, or if you want to learn more about that, you should look at my study on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which covers in detail how that is so. The commandments in the New Testament are much more strict, much less letter-oriented, and more spiritual. Paul says, hey, one man honors one day above another, one man honors every day alike. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. There's also liberty in the law of Christ, where we can have our conscience tell us, hey, whether we should worship God on a particular day, or if we should just honor every day and just enter into the rest of Christ on an everyday basis and not have any special Sabbath day, which is the way I do it. It says, let no man judge you in regard to the Sabbath days. Yet they will sit there and judge you about the Sabbath day. In direct violation of the law of Christ. Let no man judge you in regards to the Sabbath days. Hey, I honor every day alike. Don't judge me. It's not your place. But there are other things in the law of Christ, you know, they're just the same as the law. You know, it's still not good to murder, but it's also not good to hate. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. So it goes beyond what the old law required. And that's why it's insufficient for righteousness, the old commandments. It's insufficient. Don't look to the Ten Commandments. And plus, by keeping those things, you're basically sort of falling out of faith, because you're supposed to be made righteous by faith, not by a list of what you should do and not do. And so much of the Ten Commandments is just too easy to sort of blow off. It's sort of like, yes, love God with all your heart, honor your father and your mother, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, you know, keep the Sabbath day. And they think, oh, well, now we're righteous? Well, they know they got to do more. And so if you know you got to do more, why even bother? Why not just go with the law as the Bible teaches it in the New Testament? Well, they might have something to say or to argue about that, but I don't care. I want to mention it. The faith of Jesus. We talked a lot about that, keeping faith with the true Christ. It's not just about
keeping these carnal commandments.
It's about living a life lived in faith, whereby we may walk with God and become the sons of God according to the promises. And that means pursuing certain things. And it ought to be in our heart to do so. Or at least when we hear the preaching of it, we say, yeah, that's for us. That's for me. That's what I want to do. I want to pursue the righteousness of God, which is in Christ by the promises. That's for me. That gets exciting. I love when I hear from people, they say, yeah, the things you say inspire me. I get excited when I hear those things. Good. You should be excited. Don't let anyone discourage you. Oh, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. You can't be perfect. Look it. I'm not the one who says you are. I mean, well, you will be, actually. You will be perfect. But I'm not the one who says he's perfect, either. It's they who say, if you say, I don't need to be perfect, then you basically are saying you are perfect. Because perfect just means complete. You got to sort of complete everything. Don't you want to complete your faith? You just want to just leave it halfway done? Don't you want to complete your walk? Don't you want to perfect holiness? Why leave holiness incomplete? Well, that's not possible, Paul. Well, I don't know. This is with God, all things are possible. I don't know why. You know, and especially you consider the fact that he tells us to do this. So now you're saying to me, what he told me to do is impossible? Go and sin no more. Impossible. I know it's impossible, but he said to do it. So I'm going to just take his word for it. Despite the fact that I know it's not possible. Just like I know it's not possible to walk on water. It's not possible to turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough to feed a multitude. It is impossible to raise the dead. It is impossible for a man born blind to receive his sight. There are many impossible things which God says he can do. Why is this the one thing that people just don't accept? And I'll tell you what. Of all the miracles, you know, there's miracles. People always want miracles from God. Oh, I want to see a miracle. We want to see healings and stuff. But this is the miracle you're most likely to get. So why not go after it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, okay? That, you know, people always want to see showy-offy miracles, sort of like to say, like, oh, look, God is with us. He healed this guy. Isn't this wonderful? You know, wouldn't you love to just have some paralyzed guy stand up and walk at your church? Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't everyone just be like, and then the people outside the church would hear about it, and they would know, oh, of a truth, God is with these people. God is with them. Why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't he want to testify to us by doing those miracles? You know, why, when I pray for someone, you know, someone's blind, and I pray, oh, God, I wish that he could receive his sight. I wish that he would be listening to my teachings and receive his sight. And why doesn't it happen? The Lord has not seen fit to testify to me, to the truth of what I'm saying. I would rather have the blind man receive his righteousness. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. It is greater to be delivered from sin. That's why when he says, which is better for me to say, your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk? He said, your sins be forgiven you. That's what he said first to the man. Because it's much greater. You can have such a great miracle. It's the miracle people all believe is impossible. That's the miracle you are most likely to receive. That you could be delivered from your sins indeed, and not just in theory. So, that's, if you ever had a reason to put your faith in Christ, there you go. Keep the faith. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and the works to follow them. Now that's interesting, from henceforth. I think because John, from henceforth, from after all this judgment and from the 144,000 on the mountain. No, I mean, we're sort of going back to John standing and looking and seeing these visionary things, and the voice is now speaking to him. He heard these other voices. Now this voice is saying from henceforth that those that die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. You know, it had just gone back to, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments from God, and the faith of Jesus. And maybe I should connect that with verse 13. He says, write this. So it's being written. When is it written? Back in the time of John. He says, write this. These things are said on the last day, but this, John, you write. And what is written, it comes down to us. And from the time that the Lord departed till now, the dead are blessed, which die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works. Their works follow them, but they do rest. They sleep in Jesus, as it is written, they sleep. And like I said, in my work on death and the resurrection, I have much to say about that. I'm not going to belabor the point here. Verse 15, or 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. So then we have this is, you know, where the image of the grim reaper comes from, right here. This is the grim reaper. He looks an awful lot like Jesus. That's the funny thing. There was potentially skeletal. When I had my brother draw me an image of Christ at one point for a t-shirt, that I do intend to use that or something like it for my second part of the Revelation CD, the musical CD. And I had him on a white horse riding through blood. And I had him with pictured, I had him picture him with a rod of iron in one hand and then a shepherd's crook in the other. We just kind of talked about different imagery. But I was sorely, not tempted. I don't want to use that word, but I don't know if it's a temptation so much as just I had a strong urge, let's put it that way, to put a sickle in his hand. Because you never see Christ portrayed that way. Now, is this Christ? You know, well, I'll tell you what. John is given a vision, and on the cloud one sat. He sees this vision, because it's all vision. He's clustering, he's reaping grapes with a sickle. It's not an actual thing, it's a visionary thing. He sees a one who is like the Son of Man. That means, in my vision, it appeared to be the Lord. He is the Son of Man. Whenever it says one like the Son of Man, if it isn't actually Christ, in this case, it's a vision of one who looks like Christ. So when you draw the Grim Reaper, he should also look like Christ. The Grim Reaper is, he looks like Jesus. He has a golden crown on his head. That's another thing, is the Grim Reaper doesn't have that golden crown. He's got a golden crown. He's sitting on a cloud with a golden crown and a very sharp sickle. That's where the sickle comes from. And he reaps. It's funny to me how this image of the Grim Reaper of death is so just wrong. Here's the Grim Reaper. So the one, an angel is coming down of heaven and it says, thrust in your sharp sickle and reap. For the time's come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Because it's the judgment of God, the time to reap it, time to cut them all down, to bring about God's wrath. And he that sat on his cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Whoosh, just like that. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, verse 18, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So now we have another angel with a sickle, and now we have this other angel which has power over fire, which I wonder if isn't a reference, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This is all very symbolic imagery of fruit coming to ripeness. The earth is ripe. All the things which were said that should be done have been done. And now all is ready. Thrust the sharp sickle in, cut them down, and prepare them for the pressing. Verse 19, And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So in the image I wanted done of Christ, I wanted him to be riding on a white horse. When Christ comes, it says, He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I wanted to have him riding through blood up to the horse's bridle, like, you know, hip deep in blood. The wine press was trodden without the city. Jesus is returning to Jerusalem, and they're going to be, and that's also where the two witnesses will be slain. They're going to be slain there. He's going to return there, and we will be gathered there when he returns. And they're going to make war against him there, and he will make war against them. And he'll bring the plagues. When those hailstones come down pummeling the armies of Satan, of men who serve him, and they are pummeled and pummeled and pummeled, their blood shed. That, to me, is like the wine press action. Maybe why it's likened to it, because they're going to be pressed like grapes, and they're going to be popped, and the blood will flow deep. Is Christ actually going to ride throughout? Well, it says there's a chapter in Isaiah 63. I did a song. It was one of my earliest songs. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Who is this with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, conquering in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be splattered on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Christ will come, though he is pictured in white many places. When he returns, he will be wearing red, and the red of his garments will be the blood of his enemies, splattered all about his garment, when he brings his wrath down on them, when he tramples, treads the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath, with fire in his eyes. So, there will be quite a bloodbath when Christ returns, and this is what this is. This imagery at the end of chapter 14 is looking forward to that. And really, chapter 14 and 15 and 16 are kind of all together about the wrath of God when Christ returns. You know, we had chapter 11, we had the seventh trump. Then when the 12th, we had sort of the revelation of the woman and the dragon, how history is seen through God's perspective, or from a perspective of truth, and understanding how things really are. And then 13, you see that is revealed to us the beast and the nature of this deceiver, who we had sort of previewed in the trumpets. He was, you know, there are signs of his coming, and then he comes. But then Christ comes, and his kingdom is thrown into disarray. We read about that now, the coming of the Lord. He stands on Zion. You know, so we went from, and we go back again, you know, when we see in 19, we have the vision of the bride and the lamb. I mean, there's no strict chronology. It's all somewhat chronological, but it jumps, there's a little teetering back and forth. We're looking, it's like going through a gallery of imagery of the end of the world and how it's going to be. Different aspects are shown. And sometimes in one image covers events over a period of time, and there is overlap between the different segments of prophecy. And that's basically what I would say, is mostly a lot of the stuff is overlapping. Yes, there's a general progression of time, but there are also sometimes when you go back and there's a sort of recapping and overlap. So, you know, I think I've said enough about the judgment and about his coming in. You know, this imagery of the wine press is fairly self-explanatory when taken in context with everything I've already said. I'm just looking at the verses and seeing if there's anything more I have to say on this, and I think not. You know, there is also other wine press imagery. I think of Jeremiah chapter 25. I'm not going to actually cover there, but it's, you know, it talks about God saying, you know, all the nations will say, you know, we don't want to drink of this cup. And he says, no, you shall surely drink.
And people are not going to want to drink. But you know what? God has said it. It will come to pass. And that's how this is how it's going to be. And so it is very blessed. You know, you look at what are the things about this said. I mean, do we have to... Are all these details important for us to know? Well, it is well we know them. Like I said, I've memorized the book, pretty much. You know, I have to sort of sing it to bring all the words to my remembrance, because it's hard to take... When I take it out of the rhythm of the singing, it kind of... I kind of lose myself. I lose my place, because it's all formed into the song. But what is the most important thing I take from it? It's all the stuff about fear God, the everlasting gospel, give glory to Him, worship Him. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. They that keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. That what He's telling us, what we ought to do, is all related to faith, obedience, patience. The same things you read throughout the New Testament. You know, I mean, the things that are expected of us that keep us are our faith and waiting and patience. All these, this is the same stuff. The tools you are supposed to be using now are the same tools you will need at that time. So it shouldn't be intimidating. We need to just be about His business now, and we will have nothing to fear at that time. Because look at the love of God is upon us. He is moving out. You know, we've passed from death into life in the reckoning of God. In the reckoning of God, He has cast all our sins behind Him. He doesn't see it. And so we have to know that that's where we're going. And every day we're approaching closer to that. And we should look for in our lives the changes and pray and seek them so that we'll be built up in our confidence. Because I like to be confident. I'll tell you what, if I never in my life overcame alcohol, it would be hard for me to be confident. If there were not things in my life that I could look to and say, look, the Lord delivered me from that. Just like David when he faced Goliath. You know, Goliath, the giants, the insurmountable foe, seemingly. But David knew something. He knew, hey, the Lord delivered the bear into my hand. He delivered the lion. And this Philistine will be no different. I've dealt with big, nasty monsters that I couldn't handle before. He knew what to do. He knew. With a sling and a stone, he brought down the giant. He didn't try to go out there with a sword or something like that. Something he had, that he did not know how to defeat him with. But he went with what God had already showed him. He would deliver according to what he had already been walking in. Same thing with end times. He will deliver us according to what we are already walking in. So keep walking in the Lord, and your deliverance is assured.